Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 reads, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me," repetition, "under the power of any." Verse 12, we have statement of a principle. First part of the principle is that all things are lawful. The second part of the principle, there are limitations. There's expediency. Then in verses 13 through 20, we have the application to the impurity that was prevalent in the Corinthian church. The three principles found in verses 13 through 20, the body's for the Lord and the Lord's for the body. That's verses 13 and 14. Verses 15 and 18, the body is a member of Jesus Christ. Verses 19 and 20, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians is still dealing with the defection in Corinth from morality, having dealt with a particular case of the actual wrongdoing of one man in 1 Corinthians 5. Information had been sent to him from the household of Chloe. Now he deals with the subject, and it's a very painful and it's a very difficult one. It's always important to remember that in this context, you must take it within the context in which it's written. It's very important. If you take it out of context, a lot of times it makes no context whatsoever. So it's important to remember that we keep in mind the Corinthian background. The fact that these people in Corinth constituted a church of God that was located in Corinth. And the whole trouble can be summarized by saying that the spirit of the city of Corinth had infected the church. And that's always a peril. It's like when Lot moved into Sodom and then Sodom moved into Lot. Instead of a local church having an impact on the community had an impact on the church. Many times you read about the fact that the church's responsibility is to catch the spirit of the age, but that's absolutely incorrect, spiritually speaking. When the church of God knows its function and is living actually in accordance with its own laws of life, then it's a rebuke to the things that are merely of the passing of this age. While the background here in 1 Corinthians 6 is definitely Corinthian, the questions are all universal. In other words, we find these things in all ages, in all churches. The thing that we have to look for in this section is not so much the Corinthian necessity. See, Corinth no longer exists. But the Word of God lives and abides forever. So then that the principle revealed by the Apostle Paul here is important to us, even though he's dealing with situations that occurred in Corinth. I don't think you'll ever come across anything in church that can be compared with the conditions that existed at Corinth. Now, I may be wrong, but I've never heard of conditions like this. They had sunk to an all-time low, and there was tolerance of it within the church. You have to remember that point. As Paul turns to this general subject in this particular chapter, it became very clear that immorality was prevalent within the church. And the evil which Paul speaks of as fornication is even made clear in the second letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. Now, there are two matters to be considered before we begin this verse. One is the Corinthian background, and that this particular sin was common in Corinth. And secondly, not only was it common, but it was not counted as a sin by the Corinthian philosophers and teachers that existed there. In other words, they didn't look upon sexual things as sins at all. That was the age of the Corinthian philosophers. Corinth was at the time one of the greatest centers for the worship of Venus. And this sin was part of the worship of Venus. In other words, they were involved in things like the Thalic cult. So when these things went on, they didn't consider them a sin at all. So Christian people were there. And Paul was more concerned with the effect that the tolerance of such sin had within the church, which was hindering its life and preventing it from filling its high functions before the Lord. So turning into this section, we fall into two natural parts. First, we have one, a statement of principle, and then we have the application of this particular subject. And the statement of principle is contained in this opening verse, verse 12. It says, "All things are lawful to me," and it's repeated twice. So the first principle, then, is the law of liberty. Paul says it here twice. He also mentions it again in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. And in that passage, the principle is applied to another subject of meats which were offered to idols, and we'll get to that passage in time. But the simple principle stated here twice, all things are lawful for me. Now, the Apostle Paul meant all things. That every essential gift and power of human life is lawful for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This statement of liberty is a revelation of the naturalness of the Christian way of life. And Paul insists upon it simply by this repetition. Paul stated it. The people knew perfectly well what he had in mind. No question about it. And this he'll make clearer in the following paragraph, and even clearer yet in the following context. All things are lawful for me. The Christian, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is not called to deny the activity of any natural power or function. That's the first principle, and it's a tremendous truth. This is the law of liberty. We have freedom in Jesus Christ. So all things are lawful substantiates that statement. And the interesting thing here is that actually the Apostle Paul was quoting something that was being said by the Corinthian leaders and teachers. In other words, this was some of the sayings of their philosophers. Whether you know it or not, there were two different philosophies at that time, and we even have them today. One was the doctrine of the Epicureans, and the other was the doctrine of the Stoics. There were two different philosophies, and there were extreme one from the other. The Epicureans were the ones that said to live life to the fullest and would come under the principle that all things are lawful for them. The Stoics were the principle of teaching the denying self. So they're two opposite philosophies. In other words, they said, the Epicureans, don't put any restraint on yourself at all, because you as an individual must express yourself. And you must have experience and expression. That was Epicureanism. We've had that in our society. We call that free love and lifestyle. See, that's just a little bit of Epicureanism. In other words, if you have something like an old sin nature, well, the idea here was to burn it out. In other words, wear it out. Just live it to its full and burn it out. But you see, you're never going to burn out that old sin nature. You have it with you, always, with its areas of weaknesses and strengths and all the different lust patterns, and you're going to have it until you get a resurrection body to rapture the church. So this situation about burning it out, you know, some people say, I'm not going to rust out, I'm going to burn out. That's Epicureanism. That was a philosophy. And then other people say, well, deny self. And that's Romanism-like. You know, taking a vow of poverty. I always laughed about taking a vow of poverty. I thought the IRS was accomplishing that for everybody. You didn't have to take a vow, they gave it to you. You make something, they take 90%. Paul says being a Christian doesn't mean that you have to deny the natural powers of Christianity. All things are lawful. But wait, there's another principle involved with that. All things are definitely lawful for us. See, but there's a law of love involved too. So the first principle shows the naturalness of the Christian way of life. And we have liberty in the Lord. Stand fast in the liberty whereby Christ has set you free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So that's your life before the Lord. The second principle for Christians shows the supernaturalness of it. That all the natural things are to be under the control of the spiritual and the supernatural. And it's interesting to note how he puts it here. First, all things are not expedient. And what is meant by expedience? Sometimes we say that things are not convenient. But the Greek verb here means something far more than what the English has to say with the word expedient. So I'll show you the word, and then we'll get down to actually what it's saying. It looks like this, the word. Expedient. Sum fero. It's a compound word, as you can see. And this means together, and this means to bring. Bring together. Or bearing together would be a better translation. Immediately we see some light shining on this particular principle. All things are lawful for me, but I am not living alone. That's what that second part means. In other words, I can't live alone. No man lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. I have relationships with other people. And there are things which may be perfectly lawful for me to do, but they will not help my fellowship with other Christians. So this would possibly be the principle of the law of love. You have things that are lawful, but because of another person, you use a law of love. And that's why they are not expedient or not bearing together. What might be perfectly right for Paul may be absolutely impossible for Paul because of the sake of other believers. All things are not expedient, even though all things are lawful. All things are not things that tend to the possibility of bearing together. You know, you have a principle like that stated elsewhere where it says, bearing one another's burdens, and that quotes from another letter. So there's a limitation upon liberty which is peculiar to Christianity. So as far as two words helping you to remember this, it would be liberty and limitation. Before the Lord, you have liberty. But also before the Lord, as unto the Lord, you limit your liberty because of possibly offending a weaker brother or someone who is immature or a baby or what have you. Now, this principle is found nowhere else in the religions of the world. This concept can't be found anywhere but in Christianity. And it certainly will not be found among these Greek philosophers under whose influence the Christian Corinthians were living at this time. There are things that reveal one's relationship with and responsibility for other people than oneself. All things are lawful. That's you and your relationship before the Lord. But things one could not do, one cannot do because of someone else. Why not? Because they're not expedient. They're not bearing together with other people in their responsibility. So all use of Christian liberty must be beneficial because there are consequences. Then we have the second limitation in this verse, which swings back from the relative to the personal. And he says, I will not be brought under the power of any. In other words, the lawful things may gain a mastery over me. Lawful things may become my law. And when they do, then they are ruling me. I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, the word for power here is not our normal word. In the Greek language, for power, it's entirely different. The normal word is dunamis, from which we get dynamite, which is usually the word for power. But the King James sometimes translates the word power that really isn't power, and it looks like this. Exousia. And this is authority, not power. Best would be ruling authority. And it could be translated ruling power, but it's not the word actually for power. So here are two alternatives. We have no right to do what we may consider to be innocent when it will be detrimental to others. Not merely from an ethical point of view, but what is pleasing to the Lord. First of all, liberty. All things are lawful for me. No natural power is to be stifled in our Christian way of life. But all natural powers are to be limited. They are to be held in restraint. There are limitations. There are restrictions. And they're twofold. First, my relationship with others, all things are not expedient. Secondly, the effect upon me personally, I will not be brought under the power of any. So as to become a slave to it and deny the Lord to whom all things are to be submitted. These are the principles, and the application is self-evident. So all things are within our power, but I will not put myself under the power of any of them. We abuse our liberty if in using it we lessen our power of self-control. Then our liberty becomes bondage. If anything, however lawful, occupies our time or energy unduly, then we are in danger of putting ourselves in bondage to it. Only my watchfulness and fear of the Lord can be prevent what is legitimate from gaining dominion over us, whether it's in business or whether it's amusement, or natural knowledge, or dress, or any such things whatsoever. So Paul, in this passage, is treating the subject, naturally, of fornication. But he does a lot more than just hit on that particular principle. He posts, as it were, a general principle, a rule of life observed in Corinth, and then he descends to a specific sin. And he does this because the sin of fornication is connected with the general rule here. Verse 13, here is the function of the body. The body is created for the Lord. And here is the function of the body in verse 13. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. But God shall bring to naught both it and them. But the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. So Paul proceeds now to give an illustration of the principle. This is a long scriptural style. A lot of times in scripture you'll see a principle stated, like in verse 12, and then the following verses will explain it, which gives you the principle that if you stick with the Word of God and you study it, well, the Bible will interpret the Bible. So Paul proceeds now in verse 13 to give an illustration. And it's an illustration of functions. Meats for the belly and belly for meats. These are passing and transient things. These are not abiding things. But the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. In applying this, Paul speaks of the body, not the flesh. He's making a distinction which he made before. The flesh is used in the New Testament to describe the attitude of life which is submitted to the material and the carnal. Sometimes the flesh or the fleshly person is talking about a believer who is living in his old sin nature. He's a carnal Christian. But the body here is a divine creation, and the word soma, which is the Greek word for body, means soundness, actually. So Paul is referring to the body as a sound whole, ideally created. Notice what he declares about the body. You'll get the inference in just a minute. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Then he says your bodies are the member of Christ. And then he says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. See, this is progressive here. We're talking about a principle of fornication. I want you to see the beauty and the wisdom up here of God the Holy Spirit so directing the Apostle Paul of how he makes this point. Here was a person who was abusing his body. It was causing problems within the local church. All right? Now he says, the body is for the Lord, not for fornication. And the Lord is for the body. Then he says, your body are the members of Christ. And then he says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. See, that's in context with which was going on in Corinth. The body, therefore, considered ideally the Greek word soma, the whole, being wholesome, complete, healthy body, is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Paul used an illustration by contrast and shows how the illustration refers to transient things which God will eventually destroy. But now he's dealing with the body of the Christian soul. It is not transient, but current, permanent, for he shows God will raise it up. See, the body for the Lord, his instrument for the working of his will, for the doing of all the things that are in accordance with his will, lawful things in themselves, and more lawful as they are submitted to his lordship, and are used wholly and under his control. Notice he not only says that the body is for the Lord, but the Lord is for the body. Which means that he supplies all its needs, and it's under his government. So there is nothing that is proper and natural in the function of the body that is not under the control of the Lord. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. In other words, you are designed to live your life as unto the Lord, and the Lord will supply the needs that you need to serve him. He says, meats for the belly and belly for meats. And they're brought to naught. The word brought to naught here, it's a norm or standard. Kata is a norm or standard. And argo, that's the word brought to naught, and it means to be rendered inactive. The natural appetite belongs to our physical nature as God created it. Food, digestion are matters that belong to our present transient state and cease their operations at its termination. In themselves, they have no moral significance. You know, the Lord said, you know, people take cognizance of what they eat. You know, certain religions say don't eat certain things on certain day, and people fast and birdseed and lettuce leaves, but that's not the point at all. He said what goes into the body comes out the body. Has no bearing on anything. And the body here is for the Lord. This is the contrast between the belly and the body. The belly is for the body, but the body is for the Lord. And the body has an eternity before it. That is to what the Lord will accomplish in regard to his coming, so the body is an instrument for his use. And the Lord for the body, this is temporal existence and eternal future. He graciously sustains it now, and he will complete it when it is conformed to his likeness, when we get a resurrection body, exactly like the Lord's. When it says the Lord is for the body, which means he provides everything that's necessary in time, in our temporary body, which is called a tent. And the Lord is for the body means that he has also provided a resurrection body that you will have for all eternity, like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the function, verse 13, temporal and eternal. Verse 14, we have the future of the body. And God both raised the Lord and will raise us up through his power. Now, if there ever was a verse on the believer having a resurrected body, this is one of them. And this is in direct contrast to what he just previously said, being brought to naught. The natural elements mentioned in verse 13 are temporal and will be brought to naught. And that's the transience of the physical body. Most people always put a great emphasis on the physical body. And everything is body and exercise to the exclusion of the spiritual things. Bodily exercise profiteth a little, but spirituality in all things. And all the emphasis is on the body, which is just passing away. Unlike our physical appetites, our bodies will have part in the resurrection. And without them, we would not be our complete selves. At the point of salvation, you have eternal life, and you're taken care of as far as eternity is concerned, and you're transferred from darkness into light, but it also includes a resurrection body in that particular package. And God both raised the Lord, and notice, and will raise us up through his power. Now that's a description of Christianity if you ever saw it. Christianity is a relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. And what Christ has, we have. He has eternity, we have eternity. He has an inheritance, we have an inheritance. He is a high priest, we are priests. He is a son, we are sons. He has a resurrection body, we will have a resurrection body. Now, raise the Lord, and will raise us up through his power. The intensive form here in the Greek language suggests that this is a future act. And will not be less sure than the past act. In other words, you can ask yourself a question here. Was the Lord raised? The answer is yes. Then, since the Lord was raised, then the next part of this verse has to be true. We also will be raised. By the same power. The power that raised the Lord was the same power that raised you and I. The power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the same as the power of the resurrection of the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection, then, is the assurance of the present use of our bodies and the future use of our bodies, which shows that we have eternal security. You accept Christ in time, you serve the Lord in time, and even though your body is transient, a tent, easily collapsible, you will serve the Lord in the resurrection body. No loss of salvation because of failures in time. Corinthians are an example of this. He's telling them, even though they've committed and allowed such failures, they're going to be resurrected. Now, That's the grace of God that'll do that. So then this tells us there's a close union between Jesus Christ and the body, and the glory that the body derives from that union of being in union with Christ. That which is for the Lord, the body, serves to make us realize that in this respect there cannot be any question of fornication or of the rule all things are lawful. It's a very common principle in the Word that what happens to the Lord Jesus Christ also happens to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many passages that bring this out, and you can follow them. The other being that the Lord arose. The way of expression means that the Father accepted the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it was satisfactory, and that he led Christ into glory, Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Now, verses 15 through 18, we have the connection of the body as being joined to the Lord. Know ye not that your body is a member of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. This is an additional truth in the continuation of verse 13, and that is that the body is the Lord's, not only for his use, but also united to him. And this principle is found in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 regarding the local assemblies in Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16, and Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30, in regard to the whole church. The body, as a member of Christ, is a living organism fitted to carry out his purposes through his grace. How can a believer, as it were, take away that which is united to Christ and belongs to him and devoted to the purpose of not only an unlawful but an unholy union, as fornication is here, thus robbing the Lord of that through which he designed to manifest himself? So then all sin is a contravention of spiritual union with Christ. But the sin here mentioned is infamous, and it's a direct denial of the principle that the body is for the Lord. So the coherence is indeed most intimate as one life which rules both Christ and those who are his. If the body is so closely united with the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are to be used in accordance with that union. And it's inconsistent with the glory of the body which is linked to Christ to make it a member of a harlot. That's what he's saying. You're taking something that belongs to the Lord, and you're committing adultery with it. Literally, this verse says, shall I, having lifted up the members of Christ, make them members of a harlot? This again expresses the thought which is common to the whole epistle, that the Corinthians, in spite of their great sins, remain the holy assembly of Christ. See, they are still related to Christ even though they failed. He says members of a harlot because of the organic coherence. Not Christ, but the harlot determines the character of the members. The word God forbid is a bad translation, and I'll show you why. Every time you see it here in Romans, it's repeated, God forbid. Now, that phrase never appears in the Bible. Here's what the word God looks like, theos. You can always tell when you look up this word, here you have God forbid, and here's what it looks like. May genoito. Now, you can tell just by looking at that 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 is not God forbid. Here's where a translator really messed the boat here, because that's a colloquialism in King James English about 1611 when they say God forbid. But that doesn't appear in Scripture. This word here is a negative. No, may is a negative. And may genoito means this is a strong negative. And knowing that he can consider an agreement from his leaders. This means no, never, anytime, anywhere. So it should read this way. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then have taken away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? No way. No how. Not at any time. Verse 16, know ye not that he that is joined to a harlot is one body? For the twain, saith he, shall become one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Now he's getting into marriage. I can see him moving slightly into the subject of marriage, which is coming up in chapter 7. So verse 16 and 17 show how a believer becomes a member of a harlot. And this is a quote from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, which we studied, when the Apostle Paul quotes here when he says, "For the twain saith he." Saith he points to the decree made by the Lord concerning husband and wife in Genesis 2:24. The fact is also true of fornication. What has been done lives more morally in both. In other words, whether in the case of husband and wife or in the universal union, marriage in its moral value for believers involves the most intimate association of husband and wife for the joint service of the Lord. Co-heirs, 1 Peter 3 says, that the husband and wife are co-heirs of the grace of God. Fornication, with its mere gratifying of lust, is the complete distortion of this, and the utter negation of all that is spiritual. Fornication, then, is not natural. It's unnatural to use for a low purpose what is intended for a high purpose, if the lower purpose is incompatible with a higher. Fornication brings a man and a woman into a relationship so close and so powerful as to form a complex personality on a lower plane. See, one flesh here. He's using marriage as the two becoming one, and he's using it with fornication as the two becoming one. And the word twain here means a compound unity. And then he says joined. And this is a present participle. This means continuous, and the participle sets up a precedent. So joined here refers to what is true under all circumstances. As often as a person has intercourse with a harlot, he becomes one flesh with her. Every time, present tense, participle sets up the precedent. And a union like that is not broken off, it is always existing, present tense. But there were people in Corinth who argued that intercourse with an unchaste woman did not matter, because she's already unchastely. You got that logic? That goes on in the 20th century. So in that case, there would be no union and sect in such a case, and Paul appeals to the scripture to contradict that philosophy. You know, people in the 20th century say, what? She's a prostitute. Anyhow, what's the difference? And he used the word here where the Lord himself instituted physical communion between man and woman in Genesis 2:24, where it also appears that such a communion, no matter how it is realized, causes a man and one and a woman become one flesh. Verse 17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. This spiritual union is what the Lord declared to his disciples in John chapter 14:20. In John 15, 4 and 5, and expressed in his prayer in John 17, verses 21 through 23. The realization of this union with Christ is maintained by the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, who makes our thoughts and our aims and our activities conform to the mind and the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in context then, the sin of fornication is contrasted with that which exists for the members of the church. Paul refers to the glory of the church and shows how great their sin really is. It's interesting that here we have one spirit, just as we had previously one body. And when two people have carnal communication, they become one body. The union with Christ brings about something of a higher order, one spirit. The last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, became a living spirit. He that is joined to him becomes one spirit with him. And such a spiritual union with Christ is exclusive of a carnal union with a harlot. Verse 18, so then, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. Here's one for you. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Isn't that interesting? Proverbs says, he that commits adultery destroys his own soul. Now, this is the present tense also, which means this is always the case, which means to always flee fornication. This is brought out also in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This was a special danger to the Corinthian believers, so that they would not become careless under influence by which they were surrounded in the city of Corinth, not to lapse into the sin which characterizes the populace around them. It was popular in that particular philosophy. The command to flee suggests the danger of even thinking or reasoning about it. In other words, it could become a savage, fierce master. So there's no other course but immediate and decisive disassociation from everything to do with it. Verse 18, every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but fornication against the body. Murder, lying, robbery, drunkenness is without the body. Fornication stands alone. It satisfies the lust of the body. It makes the body, the whole being, the very motive and instrument of sin, and involves the complete destruction of the life. And it mars the personality of the individual, rendering the living organism, the body, which should be devoted to the service of the Lord, making it impossible to fulfill the Lord's design for it. Though only temporarily, the body really forms a permanent bond to the Lord's dishonor in this particular action. You surrender union with him and bring dishonor. And this is both parties, the male and the female. Most unchaste people don't care what becomes of a harlot. This is a carnal communion. Food comes from without. Wine comes from without. But this is within the body, a sexual appetite, as it were. A fornicator aims solely at the satisfaction of his own body, and he disregards the essential purpose of what God has designed for his human body. Verse 19, notice how he's building up. Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? Now, this is the third time in this chapter that he brought up the principle. In verse 15, he says, know you not. In verse 16, he said, know you not. In verse 19, he said, know you not. Those three phrases that begin with know you not brings us to a very important principle that you should realize. The greatest virtue in the Christian way of life is knowledge of the Word of God. Know you not. Know you not. Know you not. That's the greatest virtue. Now, verse 19 presents the proper use of a believer's body and also the divine intention regarding it. The temple here is not the outside court. There are two words for temple. This one is talking about the Holy of Holies. This was used of the Lord's body in John chapter 2, verses 19 and 21. This is also used of a local assembly in 2 Corinthians 6:6. This is used of the body of Christ in Ephesians 2, verse 21, and in Romans 8:11, and 2 Timothy 1:14. And this is the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat was, and the Shekinah glory was. And you know, a temple is a place of worship, and a place where his glory dwells. And this is the dignity of the believer's body. And this is the holiness of the Corinthians. So this is a new thought for us to guard. And then he says, which you have from God. This is a grace concept. God did this. You didn't work for it. God has given us this position. And you receive it at the point of salvation. Ephesians 1:13. This is of divine origin. And by one act of faith, this sealing takes place. And this is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance, which is found in Ephesians 1:14. And it's in you. That's reference to God the Holy Spirit. And ye are not your own. In other words, this is really not your property. You have no right to act as you please. You can't do what you want to do with it. You belong to someone else. You are in union with someone else. And the two of you are one. Your body is a temple. Each of these are singular. And it means that each and every one of us, and a temple, as you know, never has a goal of its own. A temple is holy because God dwells in it. You know, a temple is just wood and bricks and canvas, and sometimes overlaid with gold. But a temple doesn't have dignity of its own. And the temple is holy because God dwells in it. And the temple belongs to Him. The temple, the tabernacle, was designed according to divine specifications. And the temple and the tabernacle is where Jesus Christ was depicted. So the believer, as a temple, may not live as he chooses. For we are of ourselves nothing. So abstain from unholiness and give yourselves to the service of God, Romans 16, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Verse 20, for you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. The rest of this verse is not in the original Greek language. The word you are brought is you were brought, past tense. In each part of this epistle, Paul leads his readers in a variety of ways right back to the cross each time. Every subject that he goes to, whether it's fornication, incest, or whatever it is, he drives them back to the cross, and that's what we have here. The blood of Christ was the purchase price. And this has effected a change in ownership. That the price is not here stated only serves to emphasize the fact itself. And the word here means to ransom. And the verb expresses the act, and the noun expresses the means by which the freedom is accomplished. So glorify God, therefore, in your body. No fornication, then, but submission, then, to the plan of God and the grace of God. It's absolutely necessary to keep the body entirely free from unchastity. But more than that is required, there's a positive here. See, that's not a negative. To glorify God in our body is a matter not mere obligation, but of gratitude, in response and devotion to Him who laid down His life for us, that being free from bondage to Satan and the flesh, we should be the eternal possession of Christ. The two great facts stated in these verses form the ground upon which we have the great high privilege as well as the responsibility of glorifying the Lord, namely that we are Christ's purchased possession, and that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The word that's mentioned here, therefore, is not that which exactly expresses the reason. It indicates a command, and may be better brought out by such a rendering as I urge you. The sole theme of this passage is the necessity for the right use of the body. As so-called Christian nations revert to the conditions of paganism, we see how necessary today is the plain speaking of such a passage as the one we've been considering here. He closes with, bought with a price means they have no rights of their own. Bought with a price, it doesn't make any difference whether the price is small or great. Bought with a price doesn't make any difference even who paid for it. The main subject is no doubt the matter of fornication in our passage. This sin is incompatible with the glory which the bodies of Christians possess in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. But with this subject, Paul combines two more great points. First of all, he furnishes an occasion to condemn the Corinthians for making the rule, all things are lawful to me, a starting point for their general conduct. Secondly, Paul ends with a summons to seek through the body the glory of God alone. And finally, it should be noted that three points are treated more fully further on. The question of food, the relations of sexes to one another, and the resurrection. And this is added proof of the importance of the concept of the right or liberty for the understanding of this Corinthian passage. Now next time, our time's up, we'll take up 1 Corinthians 7, which is a definite answer to difficulties stated in the letter written to Paul. He starts off by saying, now concerning the things there whereof you wrote. So he received the letter, he's actually answering it. And the problems are stated in chapter 7. In chapter 7, you have the subject of marriage. In chapter 8 through chapter 11, verse 1, you have things sacrificed to idols, and the answer is that. And then in chapter 11, verse 2 through verse 16, you have concerning women. If you want to know about women, well, the Bible will tell you about that in chapter 11. And then in chapter 11, verses 17 through 34, we get the Lord's Supper. So we'll be studying marriage, things sacrificed to idols, and then we'll learn something about women and then the Lord's table. There may have been other difficulties, but these are all he could handle for the time being, because remember he said, the rest I will set in order whensoever I come. And the teaching of these 24 verses are divided into two sections, verses 1 through 9, the general subject of marriage, and then verses 10 through 24, specific teaching for those who are married. And we'll take it up next time, right at this point. Father, we do thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of having the ability and the time and the function to be able to study your word and analyze it, and digest it, consider it, make application in our own lives. We're thankful as we study the word of God while we have fellowship with you through your word. Not only do we do that, but we have fellowship one with another. We're thankful that we have a place to meet. We have the Word of God available. We have God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we need that no man teach us. We're thankful we have people who take time to come and study your Word so we can have the privacy of our priesthood to be able to grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.